Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. And as we typically do, we want to encourage you today to use your Bible. Follow along with us if you can. If you are not able to do that because of the circumstances, maybe you're driving, maybe you are right now getting ready to attend church services, and you can't quite stop and do that, be sure and remember that we upload these programs to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. You can go there and listen to it, pause it, stop it, consider the passages, look them up, and do a little more involved study. So keep that in mind. That's parkwaychurchofchrist.com. Past programs are housed there as well. But we do encourage you to examine our teaching and make sure that we're speaking where the Bible speaks, or as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as the very words of God. I want today to take a look, since I talked recently about sin, some of the the causes of sin, some of the categories, we looked at that. I want to answer the question today, how can we be saved? What do we need in order to be saved from sin? What do we need? And I realize that maybe you can answer that in a very simplistic, quick way, and then there would be other things that we could consider. But, I mean, basically, we need what? We need a good heart. We need truth in order to believe. There are some basic things that we need. If you go through the scriptures, though, these things are specified. You can learn there's a pretty good list of things that we need and need to be, or attitudes that we need to develop in order for us to be saved. People will not be saved against their will. I think that's some kind of misconception. Calvinism has basically integrated that. We've studied the tulip doctrine over the past 3 weeks. Calvinism has really ingrained that into people's minds. That, you know, there's a certain class of people that God has pre-elected. He chose them before the foundation of the world by name, they claim, rather than, as we said, He chose a class of people, or a kind of people, people that would be holy and without blame before Him. Rather than seeing it that way, they see that God has pre-elected certain ones by certain individuals, by their own personal identity, you might say by name. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches on that, and we've examined that, as I said. But that's one doctrine that would suggest that there could be salvation sort of against people's will. No, the Bible teaches that people will not, that they cannot be saved apart from their will, their desire to be saved. So we're going to be looking at some things like that that we need to understand. And I think we should begin with basic honesty. And that's what Jesus does over in the book of Luke. We have recorded the explanation, first the parable of the sower, and then the explanation of the parable of the sower. I'm going to focus on the verses that give the explanation of the parable of the sower, and that would be Luke 8, 11 through 15. And I want you to pay attention where we end up on this. Jesus said, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Now we're going to be looking at a standalone point on that, so I won't spend much time on it here. You're going to have God's Word in order to be saved. People cannot be saved apart from the gospel, because the gospel is God's power to save. So that's impossible to be saved apart from the gospel. And this is why people need to hear the truth, and we need to make it available to them. That's why. And all of us need to do our part individually and, of course, collectively through the local churches where we worship. So he said, the word of God is the seed. Those by the wayside are those who hear. Then comes the devil, and he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now we just learned some things here. You need the word, if the devil comes through some one of his devices, one of his tactics, schemes, uses one of his schemes in order to remove the word. Now, what might that include? Well, people who are taught, I see this all the time. Then they start talking to their friends or their relatives about what they just heard and how they were amazed by its simplicity or its purity. They maybe hear somebody talking about only the Bible. And that's appealing to them. They don't like the creeds and the commandments and doctrines of men. They don't like the myths and the fables. They want to get away from all of that. They want to get away from opinionism, and they just want to go to the Scriptures. Maybe they've stumbled across an article on that, or were talking to a friend, and they were representing the way of Christ that way, or maybe they heard a sermon like this one. And they said, you know, that's interesting. And then they start talking to their friends about that, and their relatives, and their relatives or their friends say, oh, you want to stay away from that. That's the devil working to take the seed out of their hearts. And so it becomes impossible for them to believe and be saved, because first, in order to believe, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. And in order to be saved, you must believe the word of God. So that's that verse. Then he says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while they believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. They're basically emotional hearers. They're emotional hearers. They're excited about what they hear. It sounds good to them. They start out following it. But since there's no depth, the seed was on the rock, there's very little soil there. There's no depth for sufficient rooting of the plant, and it doesn't take much. It takes temptation, takes some opposition, some difficulty, and they fall away. And then verse 14, that which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked. Now this time it's not someone else approaching them or fooling them and convincing them to, like through temptation, to turn from God's word. This time it's really their own desires. They themselves are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. They don't stick with it, as they say. But look at verse 15. What do we need in order to be saved? But on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So not only do they believe, they keep the word. These people are unaffected by the temptations, by the worldly, carnal desires, of the pleasures of this life. They're unaffected by those things. They are focused upon their service to God. It comes first. Yes, they would be like the average Christian. There may be things in life that they enjoy doing that are right and good in and of themselves to do. Maybe they are sports fans and they're interested in sporting events, or they're interested in hunting or fishing, or they have other hobbies. Maybe they enjoy just reading. They have other hobbies that are not contrary to God's will. They don't allow those things to displace the performance, the doing of God's will. They keep God's word. They have honest and good hearts. So friends, you're going to have to start there. But just related to that, did you notice that they heard the word? They received it. They followed it. They kept it. They obeyed it. Notice that there was a respect for truth there. They loved truth. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians because he said, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. when they heard the scriptures, and keep in mind that these scriptures, this preaching was confirmed to them by miracles, eyewitness testimony. These two things are talked about in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Those two sources of verification, of confirmation, the miracles that were performed and the eyewitnesses. For example, those who witnessed the miracles or those who witnessed the resurrection of Christ, like the apostles. One of the requirements, one of the conditions that one had to meet in order to qualify to be an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord. Think of that in Acts chapter 1 at the end of the chapter there. So, that's Hebrews 2 in verses 3 and 4 if you're taking notes. But in 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 13, notice that Paul said, when they heard the word, they received it not as the words of men. And we need to have that respect for truth. When I recognize the fact that someone is speaking the scriptures, now they could be quoting the scriptures verbatim or they could be accurately representing the scriptures. It could be done either way. Then when I recognize that that is God's word, I need to respect that fact. I need to respect the fact that these are not merely human thoughts, human ideas, or human words. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some things may seem like good ideas. You listen to someone speak, and maybe their message contains a certain degree of human wisdom, and you think, well, I can relate to that. I think that's probably true. Well, we can respect what people have learned anecdotally and things like that, but when it comes to religion, when it comes to service to God, we should respect the scriptures, and when someone speaks in a way that reflects and represents accurately the sentiments of the scripture, that's what is commendable. So that's 1 Thessalonians 2. But I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 in connection with this thought. So 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 7, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, in other words, deceptive, not real miracles, but deceptions. They were fascinating to people. People were wondered at them, and they were surprised by them and affected by them emotionally. But they weren't real. They were fake. Fraud. Verse 10 says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, what was my question? What was sort of the title of this lesson today? What do we need in order to be saved? Well, he said some people are going to perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. What do we need in order to be saved? We not only need to respect the truth, that's commendable, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but we need to love the truth. We need to treasure the truth. It's like the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13, representing the kingdom. It needs to be considered a thing of great value. And that's what Psalm 119 does repeatedly. I don't have time to go through and read all of that. I would commend that long chapter to you on this point where David likens God's word to things of value, precious metals, to things that taste good, like honey. Sweeter than honey to his mouth, he said. We need to appreciate the value of God's word. We need to love the truth. We need to love the truth. What happens if we don't love the truth? We will not be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They say, you mean God won't just go ahead and save me anyway, even if I don't particularly care for His instructions? If we don't particularly care for His instructions, He won't save us. That's what this verse explicitly... And if you were to add verses 11 and 12, you'll see this is explicitly stated. Very strong terms. That they all might be damned. How many times do you hear that? You know, usually you only hear the word damned and somebody's using it in some derogatory way or maybe describing something as being unfit or worthless. Well, what if we took it in this context? He's talking about eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation. Why? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We need to love the truth. We need to be willing to change. Back to Luke 8 for a minute. Verses 11 through 15. Culminating in verse 15, we notice that the honest and good hearted people were those who heard the word, received it with gladness, and they brought forth sufficient fruit. They brought forth fruit. And differing degrees of it, differing amounts of it, or percentages of it. But the point is that they did what they could do. They did what they could because they had honest and good hearts, right? We might be thinking, so you're saying that the people represented by the stony ground or the thorny ground, they have no chance? There's no way that they can change? Well, now, what are we talking about in verse 15? We're talking about cultivated ground. You know, bad ground, thorny ground, rocky ground can be changed. It can be changed. You could cultivate that. You could pull up the thorns. It may take some effort. May take more effort for some people's hearts than for other people's hearts. You ever be describing children, and you'll think maybe of certain children as being sort of harsh or hard-hearted, but then you think of others as being tender-hearted? They are different. It depends upon, of course, the things that have impacted their lives, how they're going to turn out. But we know that this is true. Some people are just further along the path. Maybe you find a piece of ground that just doesn't have any thorns in it. It has no thistles. It's not a weedy patch. It doesn't have a lot of rocks in it. You know, when I think of rocky soil, I think back home in Arkansas we had those old burr sandstone rocks. And if you plowed, you picked up rock. You picked up rock for days. And you finally would get a piece of ground fit to be able to cultivate, to grow something. It was just rocky, rocky ground. And so it took more to prepare that ground, right? It took more effort, more work. Well, that's the parable of the sower. Those other grounds could be changed. It just takes effort, more effort. So, when we think about this, what are we really talking about? A willingness to change. We have to get ourselves to the point of Luke 8:15, to the point of honest and good ground, and then we're able to change. I think of some examples in the New Testament, like in Acts chapter 18, Apollos. You know, Apollos was teaching something that was inaccurate. In Acts 18. He knew only... By the way, you give credit where credit is due. I do this with people. I'm always impressed with speaking skills in certain preachers, even when I disagree with them. I can give them credit for having developed their communication skills. Maybe they studied it, they learned it, and they worked hard at it. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Then I just hate it if they're speaking in a great way, very effective way, and they speak they speak error. They teach something contrary to what God wants us to teach. Then all of a sudden it's sad, isn't it? So it could be both, and Apollos is like that. Born in Alexandria, Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, of course, a noteworthy place. A center of learning, center of education. He was an eloquent man. We're even told that he was mighty in the Scriptures. You would say he knew the Bible well. He knew the Bible well. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, but it says, being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So here's a uh-oh. Here is a problem. John's baptism had been abrogated with the law of Moses. That's why you see in the very next chapter when Paul comes to Ephesus and finds certain people there who had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and had been baptized only with John's baptism, they had to be rebaptized. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance unto remission. It was, Mark 1:4 does say it was for the remission of sins, but only in the sense that other requirements under the law of Moses period did that, all predicated upon the future death of Christ. What about people who lived after Acts chapter 2, after the ratification of the new covenant Hebrews 9 talks about? What about that period of time? Well, they're now under the gospel law, and they need to meet the conditions of the gospel. John's baptism wasn't in order to put one into the kingdom, put one into the church. But the baptism of Christ does that. The baptism of Christ is for the immediate remission of sins based upon the fact that Jesus has already died on the cross for our sins. So people who had been baptized with John's baptism had to be rebaptized. We read about that in Acts 19:5, as I mentioned. So what happened with this man, Apollos? You might think, well, since he was such a good speaker, he was eloquent, since he was on fire, in a sense, it says he was fervent, he felt strongly about the things that he was knew and was teaching, he was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught diligently, and he knew most of the truth. He was right on most things. You might think, oh, he's not going to listen. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, verse 26, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, keep teaching what you're teaching that is true, Apollos, but on this subject of the baptism of John, you're going to have to correct that. That needs to change. And from all indication, from later passages, later writings, where he was commended, he had an attitude that allowed him to change. He had an honest and good heart. We need to correct errors when we're guilty of them. We need to repent, and that involves turning from things that are wrong. If it's a doctrinal error, we need to turn from the doctrinal error. We need to correct that. If it is a moral error, we need to stop practicing that sin and start behaving correctly. We need to repent. All of that needs to be done with godly sorrow. In other words, we need to have an honest and good heart. You know, Paul was like that. And it took a lot for Paul to change. Paul was thoroughly convinced. While he was still Saul, he was thoroughly, and before he was an apostle, he was thoroughly convinced that what he was teaching was truth. He was committed to it. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, talk about his history and the mistreatment of saints because he believed they were guilty of blasphemy. He was involved in torturing them. Many of them were killed, and he gave his approval of their deaths. Paul was a bad person in that regard. But Jesus appeared to him, you remember, and told him to go into the city of Damascus, and it would be told him what he ought to do, what he had to do in order to be saved. Paul was willing to change. He was willing, and he talks about that in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 15. He called himself the chiefest of sinners, but he said he was before. He used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurer of people. He was injurious. He was a bad man. Now, from the standpoint of his religiosity, he was a follower of the law of Moses. You know, from the perspective of the law of Moses, if you did not accept the prophecies and their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, then you would think that Jesus was an imposter. You would think that he was a fake and a fraud. You might be willing to do just absolutely anything to stop the progression of the way of Christ, right? Well, that's Paul. Then he realized that he was wrong, that Jesus was indeed the Christ of prophecy. He was indeed the King of prophecy, and he repented. He repented and he started preaching the faith which once he destroyed. I mentioned earlier that in order for a person to be saved, you also must have the gospel. It can't be just the writings of men. It can't be that. You know, we write things. I write things from time to time trying to explain the gospel or show the application of Bible passages and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. Our writings must, absolutely must serve the purpose of guiding people into a better use and better application of the Scriptures. If they do not, if they become a doctrine, a standalone doctrine, a doctrine in and of themselves, then they are wrong. They're substitute for God's will. And a lot of people I've noticed, they talk about their favorite authors. Be careful about that. Our favorite author should be God. He should be our favorite author. And I say that because even though there are human writers in the Bible and of the Bible, we need to remember that 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We need to remember 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. The information Peter said they received was not of them. It was not of human origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the words of the Bible are actually the words of God. He's the author. So who is your favorite author? Favorite author ought to be God. Now, can we have writers who are explainers of the truth? They are interpreters. They are researchers. They are, in a sense, collators. They will collate the Scriptures and put them together so that we can make the applications and reach the conclusions that we ought to reach. Yes, that's great. I appreciate men who do that. But we need to keep them in their proper place. They are mere men. It is God's Word, actual words of God, that are necessary for us to be saved. And that's what Paul taught in Romans 1. In verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, therein, is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is, from the pages of the Bible to your heart. From faith, the words of God, used in an objective sense there. Then the second use of faith in verse 17 is in a subjective use. It's you, it's your mind, technically. It's your mind, it's your conscience. From faith to faith. But he said, the Word of God is the power of God to save. Our time is up today. We're going to pick up there, the Lord willing, next week and go along and study some other things that absolutely are essential in order for us to be saved. But we thank you for listening today. Hope you'll tune in to then. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.